Thank you, Jesse.
Saints Louis and Zelly Martin, who the parents of Saint Therese of the Child Jesus and the Petite and the Holy Face. So they're the first real canonized couple. As a couple, there's another couple that's beatified together, the Quattrochi couple, and there's some ancient ones. But I normally use them as intercessors whenever I'm talking about marriage. So in this talk today, we're going to bring what we've been covering this morning to a synthesis. We talked about the masculine genius and the feminine genius. Masculine genius is seen in its pristine form in fatherhood, and the virginal meaning of the man's masculinity in giving himself to God, opening himself up to receive God's gift. Likewise, the feminine genius of woman's maternal way of nurturing others, helping to draw out the life that God has implanted with others within the context of the virginal meaning of her personality, which is in receiving God's love, being able to pass on love, life, the love of God. There is an aspect to which God's love is feminine. He himself used that terminology, Isaiah 49. Even if a mother could forget the child of her womb, I would never forget you. And when we look at merciful love in sacred scripture, there's a masculine term for it and a feminine term for it, because God's love involves both. The masculine term is hesed. It's loyalty. Even if you're unfaithful to me, I will be faithful to you because that's who I am. I'm faithful. So Moses uses God's hesed in order to persuade him not to destroy the unfaithful Jews. God constantly cites his hesed when he's calling the Jews back from Babylonian captivity. There's a loyalty to the love of God, which is featured in a lot of ways in man's loyalty. In Isaiah 49 and also in Hosea, you've got images of God's love compared to female love. And the word there is rahamim, R-A-H-A-M-I-M. Rahamim is this tenderness of the love of a mom. It's a warmth. It's a remembrance. And so God's love features both, which is why when men and women respectively receive God's love according to their nature, they're able to reflect it back to God in complementarity and then learn how to share that type of love with others. That brings us to the pristine form. Again, there are many other applications of it, but the real iconic form of the way masculine genius and feminine genius come together is in marriage. God had intended this from the beginning as the reflection of who he is in his inner nature. And so what do we see in marriage? We see man's gift of himself to the woman, received by the woman, and in so doing, woman learns how to give love and man learns how to receive love, in this complementary spiral that leads them both up to heaven. Marriage is this mutual exchange of self-gifts. It's not two identical gifts, but they're gifts that are meant to be similar in their totality. The only thing that's not really involved in the totality is what belongs to God. That God always has to be loved with all of my heart, soul, and strength. But there's a huge difference between, for example, St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, when Christians were marrying pagans, and he basically said that we're better if you could remain like me and anxious about the affairs of the Lord, because if you're anxious about the affairs of the spouse, you're going to be divided. Because that was the culture. Christians were generally marrying non-Christians, and there was going to be a fissure even in the house. By the time the Ephesians was written, Christians were marrying Christians. And now St. Paul's able to say, husbands and wives, reverence one another out of reverence for Christ. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and laid down his life to make her holy by water and the word. Wives, be under the mission of your husband. Let him
lay down his life for you. Let him be crucified for you. Don't stop him from doing that by being in a competition of trying to love the way man loves. It doesn't mean let him pretend he's a caveman and you're a woman and have him sort of drag you around and violate you all these ways. Right? It means being under the mission of the husband, precisely to make you holy, because that's the way you're going to make him holy, by allowing him to give at that level. By the time Ephesians was written, we see with St. Paul that he recognized that marriage can be a reflection of Christ's love for his bride, the church. And he says specifically that that passage from Genesis, that a man shall leave his mother and father and cling to his wife, and they shall become one flesh, applies first to Christ's marriage to the church. And human marriage is an analogy of that marriage rather than the other way around. So that's one of the things we've got to get for human marriage. Why is human marriage indissoluble? It can't end in divorce. Because Christ is never going to divorce us. Why is human marriage supposed to be faithful? Because Christ is always going to remain faithful. Why is human marriage supposed to be fertile, open to life? Because God's relationship with us is always fruitful. But I want to focus on this word in Genesis, to cling. Because it's massive today, those who don't want to cling. It says, for this reason, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave himself to his wife. There's a real commitment there. It's a lifetime commitment. And one of the biggest problems, not just facing marriage today, but the biggest problems facing man, both in the application of his masculine genius, both virginally and his capacity for total self-giving to God, as well as his protectiveness, his provision, his wise counseling, his guiding, etc., is that he's incapable, or incapable is too strong a word, he feels himself incapable of making a real commitment of his life. For me, as a priest from Massachusetts coming to New York, that's what I see rampant. That so many guys here in New York don't know how to make lifetime commitments. It's driving women absolutely crazy. And if I were a layman and I were looking to get married, this would be like the greatest time in the history of the human race. Because there's so many extraordinary women who are open to marriage, but so many guys are afraid, I think, to make a total commitment, to burn the bridges to every other relationship, etc., that is required in marriage. And I think the one who's smiling most is the one who's always trying to destroy marriage. He can destroy it even before it happens. There's a great book a few years ago from a writer I've known and worked with a little bit, Emily Simpson. She's not married. I forget what her married name is. But in it, she described about the vocation of marriage and said, can somebody have a vocation to be married and not be married? She says, absolutely. And she looked at the case of Belgium after World War I, when a whole generation of men in Belgium were totally wiped out. She had all these women back in Belgium with the vocation not to be women religious, to be married, who weren't able to get married because the guys were wiped out. Yeah. And she made the argument, and I think she did it very beautifully, that the sexual revolution has done to many men in the United States, especially on the coasts, what the Great War did in Europe. And so there's a specific need first for men to recognize that they're never going to be fulfilled as a bachelor. For women, in a particular way to encourage men's vocations. And we're not talking just at a horizontal level, we're talking at a vertical level. Mothers have really got to encourage sons a little bit more and in a stronger way. And then those who have influences in which there's no romance, to just encourage guys to be able to do this type of commitment, because I think that that's one of the real blocks in our culture as I see it and as I hear it. Cleaving.
that to be fulfilled, to grow in God's image, we need to make a genuine commitment of ourselves toward others. And we're living in a culture in which a lot of people have not yet made that commitment, know that they're unfulfilled, and start to anesthetize the pain with a whole bunch of addictions. Some addictions, not themselves bad, can be addictions to certain activities or games. It can be addictions to sports. It can be addictions to music or movies, or here in New York, the theater, or anything else like this. But what they're really searching for is God, but not necessarily just directly, but God mediated through the structures with which we're able to unite with others who can strengthen our own relationship with God. So cleaving is key. Marriage is in crisis. I don't think that there's anybody in the United States who would really disagree with that. Pope Francis, in his apostolic exhortation of about a year ago, Amoris Laetitia, The Joy of Love, focused specifically on the worldwide crisis of marriage. Amoris Laetitia has a controversial chapter in it which has stolen 99% of the attention of people on this document. It's funny for me, working for Pope Francis, that Pope Francis, when he gave his document on the New Evangelization, said, we have to separate primary from secondary issues. And the primary issues we've got to focus on so that the secondary issues don't distract us. And he said, like, for example, the most primary issue of all is the kerygma, proclaiming the gospel. And so we shouldn't let the whole gospel be reduced, for example, to abortion. He's right. He's absolutely right. Or anything else. But then in the very document that he's writing it, he puts in this totally other encyclical called Beati Pauperes, which was Blessed the Poor, all about the economy. And so he's got one of the greatest documents about spreading the faith that the church has ever produced. He's got this economic section in which he attacks the free market. And then nobody's talking about evangelization. Likewise, since Amoris Laetitia, regardless of how one stands on the question of Holy Communion to those who are in situations that Jesus himself called adultery, no matter how sympathetic we are to those circumstances, it is a circumstance where we would be perhaps doing people eternal harm if we were to let their consciences be mollified in their present circumstance by giving Holy Communion, as if everything in their life is in communion with Jesus again. Regardless of how one feels about that, and I think the way that I just stated it lets you know how I feel as pastor, trying to get people into heaven, not just to come to Mass, not just to say that they're Catholic, but to get them to receive the fullness of what God died for. The other 8 chapters in that 9-chapter document get no attention. And so the Pope and Cardinal Farrell, who was formerly the Bishop of Dallas, have been saying Amoris Laetitia about so many other things than the question of communion for divorced and married people. Absolutely. But you should have known that ahead of time. That if you give that type of red meat to that beer, the beer isn't going to be focused on anything else other than the red meat. And so let's talk about at least 3 of the other chapters in Amoris Laetitia, because they're very, very important for the cultural things we're talking about in God's joining man and woman in one flesh, and why. First chapter I want to focus on is a chapter on the challenges of marriage today, the crisis and what's behind it. Pope Francis, basing himself on St. John Paul II, said that the welfare of the family is decisive for the future of the world and that of the church. Which is, again, why the devil's got the family and marriage, which leads to the family, in his crosshairs. What are the problems? Well, first he talks about the lights. And he's able to do it in one sentence. This is the good news, folks, about the situation today. There's been a greater emphasis on personal communication between the spouses, and that helps to make family life more humane. True, we've gotten better in communication. Guys have fundamentally become a little bit more emotionally intelligent and better listeners. Women have always been somewhat better communicators. But among the shadows, he then lists a litany. Growing danger, represented by an extreme individualism. The people aren't going through life living in communion. The fast pace of life, which militates against permanent decisions. Widespread uncertainty and ambiguity. A freedom that lacks noble goals or personal discipline. An inability to give oneself generously and totally to others. Choosing to live alone or simply to spend time together. Hang out rather than cling. The ideal of marriage, marked by a commitment to exclusivity and stability, is being swept aside because it often proves inconvenient or tiresome. The fear of loneliness and the desire for stability and fidelity exist side by side with a growing fear of entrapment in a relationship that could hamper the achievement of one's personal goal. Huge bunch of issues. That's just scratching the surface. What the Pope says is we need a more responsible and generous effort to present the reasons and motivations for choosing marriage and the family, and in this way offer help to men and women so that they may better respond to the grace that God offers them. The church for a long time just took for granted that people were going to fall in love and make commitments and that they're going to be knocking on the door of the church just saying, can we schedule a wedding date? We took it for granted. We didn't really work. We didn't really evangelize for the gospel of human love. And now our culture shifted so fast that a lot of the times people just haven't really believed that there is a good news about marriage anymore. So many divorces, so many breakdowns. And even many couples don't do it. As a pastor, as a parish priest for 15 years in Massachusetts, pastor for 10, anytime a couple was celebrating a major anniversary, I'd ask them to allow me at least to bless their marriage during one of the Sunday Masses. They wouldn't have to re-exchange vows. They wouldn't have to do anything. They'd just be, you know, Roger and Midge Landry are celebrating their 35th anniversary. I'd ask them to come forward and let's pray for them together. And I'd read the sort of blessing for 25th or 35th or 50th. But so many couples didn't even want to do it. And it just said, all of these young people out here need to know that marriages can last 25 or 35 or 50 or 60 years. A lot of the times, even married couples were taking for granted the transmission of the beauty of this life. Even among its hardships and its difficulties, etc., nobody was really passing it on. Wasn't happening adequately from the clergy, wasn't happening in Catholic programs of catechism and religious ed in schools, wasn't even happening by the families themselves in a public way. The only real place it was occurring was in those families in which they were living a very vigorous familial culture. Thanks be to God, it was at least happening there. Reasons and motivations for choosing marriage in the family. That it's a choice in response to a choice by God and in response to a vocation. Pope Francis says we've so often been on the defensive, wasting pastoral energy on denouncing a decadent world without being proactive in proposing ways of finding true happiness. Everybody really wishes to be happy. We've got to challenge people to say, you're never really going to be happy without love, and you're never really going to have love unless you're capable of the commitment that goes together with true love. The Holy Father says we need to find the right language, arguments, and form of witness that can help us reach the hearts of young people, appealing to their capacity for generosity, commitment, love, even heroism, and in this way inviting them to take up the challenge of marriage with enthusiasm and courage. What are some of the reasons why people have lost the same type of commitment that was once really common? Pope Francis says that there are several issues, but one is clearly pornography and the commercialization of the body. That nobody's able to live up to these images. And lust changes, as John Paul II once said, the intentionality of a human being. We've talked so far today that
We're made to be gifts for others. We're made to give of ourselves unselfishly toward others. That's who we are. What lust does, he says, is it changes the intentionality. It changes the whole direction of a person from a giver to a consumer of others. From a protector, almost to a predator sometimes. That's what pornography does. For predator, at least in one's mind. And the more we become someone who is looking for others to gratify himself, that's when the commitment to marriage and the crosses that are going to come in any friendship or any relationship seem too heavy, because one's too focused on one's own pleasure. The rampant growth of pornography has got to be one of the biggest celebration stories in the infernal conventions, because it really tortures so many. And then it leads to the further breakdowns, right? Guys, I want to tell you something, just in case you don't know it already. If you're ever in a serious relationship and she catches you doing porn, she's going to treat it as if you were going to a strip club or as if you were having an affair. Guys can sometimes abstract and say there's no sort of physical contact involved. Jesus himself called that equivalent to the sin of adultery in the flesh. Adultery in the heart is adultery, just like adultery in the flesh. Anybody who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery in his heart. But women in particular are sensitive, and I, as a pastor, have seen many marriages break down because of the adultery pornography. And so it's an issue that comes up in marriage prep all the time, because if somebody's going into marriage with this type of habit that hasn't been killed, marriages are really going to be founded on quicksand. God can strengthen it over the course of time, but not if porn's still there. The other main problem that he lists is a great difficulty in forgiving. We're living in a culture in which certain things don't really matter much, and people forgive very easily. People commit terrible scandals, and people rip people off. We're indulgent in some ways, but in marriage, you see the exact opposite. That over the course of time, what can happen in a marriage in which there haven't been sort of massive fractures of their bond, the accumulation of little things, little resentments, can drive a couple apart. I like to phrase it that when a couple very much in love gets married, they're about 80% on the same page, 20% are areas of sort of disagreement or different preferences or things like this. When they're engaged, a lot of the times they can think, well, when we live together, that 20% will improve. Really doesn't in most cases, unless they really work on it. What kind of happens in a marriage is, especially if they hit their first or second anniversary, they can start saying, I'm going to have to live the rest of my life with this 20%. They're no longer being grateful for the 80% that's really good, but for the 20% that they really don't like. It can be really, really small and dumb. She's always 2 minutes late. Why can't she just be 2 minutes early? And the fact that it's been mentioned, it can start to grow so that it's bigger than even the commitment that she's made and all the sacrifices that they've made, and vice versa. He likes to fish with his buddies one Saturday a month. Okay. But because she doesn't even like the smell of fish, that begins to be a real tension. And it starts to expand. And this incapacity to forgive those things you don't like and the little hurts can be wedges that the devil can be kicking in further and further. So there are a lot of problems. Marriage is in crisis. We see it in divorce rates. We see it in the rates of marital felicity. We see it in the rates of adultery that are out there. We see it in a lack of hope that sometimes is portrayed in a fear to have children, to bring new life into the world, because they're not really thinking
eschatologically. I'll get back to that in a second, thinking about heaven. Pope Francis, in another chapter, talks about the vocation of the family. And he says, we need to practice and pass on the gospel of the family. Practice the gospel of the family and pass it on. Now, at a practical level, what does this mean for those of us who are not married and not living with our folks? We've got to have a familial aspect to this, to our life. We've got to come into community. I'm very happy that you've got a vibrant community here at Old St. Patrick. Make it even more vibrant if you're not living in a familial way, not just for your sake, but for the sake of others. It'll become better if you contribute more. It won't be as good as it can be if you wait for everybody else to contribute. Pope Francis gives a beautiful thing about how Jesus restores and fulfills God's plan for marriage. You know, when we think about it, Jesus could have come as a lone ranger to save us. But he was born in a family. He was conceived as a one-cell savior in the womb of Mary and grew up with lots of similarities to the way we would have grown up in a home. Why did he choose to do that rather than come on the clouds of heaven or come and just immediately inaugurate his public ministry? He could have been born as an adult. He did it because he wanted to redeem the family, which the devil was always attacking because the family isn't God's image. So you can look at almost everything Jesus did within the familial lens. Don't have the time to do it. But he sought to bring us back into this communion of persons with God and with each other. You remember that time when he was preaching at home and they said, your mother and your brothers, meaning all your male relatives, because there wasn't a distinct term. Relatives is the term in Hebrew for both brothers and cousins, etc. But your mother and your cousins are outside waiting to speak to you. And he looked and he said, my mother and my brothers and my sisters are those who hear the word of God and put it into practice. But Jesus had essentially come down from heaven and earth to found a family, to restore that family. And the family is constituted by those who hear God's word and stake their whole life on it. Part of that word is about the gospel of the family. Chapter 4 in Amoris Laetitia. It's all about love. And there's so much confusion about love today that it's key for us to get some terms down and to get some and to start to live some of these. Many people today, when I prepare couples for marriage, give them 12 essays to write for me so they can meet them where they're at and take them to where the church wants them to be. And they're basic sort of straightaway questions, not steering anybody away because they really want to see where they are. One question is, what's love? And what's distinctive about marital love? And in the vast majority of answers, about 500 couples that have prepared over the course of my priesthood, you basically get love as a feeling. You can lead them Socratically to this idea that love is a choice. To sacrifice oneself for another. Love is willing the good of another for the sake of the other, as Boethius said in the 600s. But ultimately, it's the crucifix. No one has any greater love than to lay down one's life for his friends. And I say, and it's very touching, I say to the future groom, do you love her that way?
Yes, I do, Father.
Well, would you take a bullet for her? And they pause for a second. I like the fact that there's been no bravado. They pause for a second and say, yeah. I said, well, what if that grenade you're supposed to jump on is that you're going to keep your belt buckled until September 25th, 2017? Would you jump on that bullet? Would you be chased for it? Would you come to Mass with her? Would you get to know your faith better so that you can help her to become a warrior in marriage? Would you put the cap on the toothpaste when you're married? So sometimes we have to make love really concrete. One of the questions that I always ask is, what annoys you about the other? And, you know, the marriages that are really not going to make it are the ones. Nothing. Absolutely. No. What annoys? And you can see some of the tensions coming up. And you can also see that most of those annoyances can be fixed. Just like the words, I love you, mean what you say by your commitment to fix these types of little things. Because they're going to make somebody else so much happier. Love is this capacity to sacrifice oneself for the sake of another. Marital love involves various forms of love. So the Greeks always distinguished four types of love. Storge, which is our love for things with which we're familiar. Like Mike over here has storge for the Boston Red Sox, and a whole bunch of losers have it for the Yankees. Storge. We can have storge for peanut butter. We can have storge for our
favorite. That sounds like a bad love, Matt.
Storge. A lot of the times we have storge for our family members. We have storge for our childhood chums. But storge is a real type of love. It's not the fulfillment of love, but it's there. Second is phugia, with a PH, like Philadelphia. It's love of friendship, in which we relate to somebody as a second self. This isn't just an acquaintance, it isn't a Facebook level friendship. It's a deep commitment with somebody else. We're losing the capacity for failure today because of the problem of homosexuality. Guys are a little uncomfortable being friends in the same way they were because some people wonder what it means. We've just got to note it. But if I'm just going to introduce the third, then I'll come back. Third is eros, romantic love, in which there's a certain neediness there that the other fulfills. If a marriage starts with a romance based on eros rather than philia, it's building it on quicksand. And that's why when sex is anticipated, sometimes right off the bat, it can ground marriage in a way in which it's not going to succeed. And I just urge anybody to make sure you're really building it on philia. And then the fourth is agape, which is the Christian form of love, laying down one's life for another. Because you reverence the other. And you look at the other with the eyes of God. All four are meant to be related in marriage. If you don't have real agape, it's going to be very difficult for you to sustain it. If you don't have real philia, once the kids are out, you've got just a shell of a relationship. If eros becomes distorted, it'll corrode the love that's already there. If you don't have storge, we can overlook storge, but if we don't have storge, we don't find the other person's idiosyncrasies lovable. And that can be harmful over the course of time. Chastity. What does chastity do? Chastity keeps agape and philia in the human experience of eros. Most of the time we think chastity just simply means continence, that you're not having sexual relations, or celibacy, the state of being unmarried. It's neither. Chastity in the catechism, and I don't particularly like it, it's the traditional way of looking at chastity, is linked to the virtue of temperance, self-control. That you're not going to use somebody, right? But John Paul II took chastity so much deeper. In his Love and Responsibility, he linked chastity specifically to love, to this capacity to lay down your life for another, rather than to let somebody else's life be laid down for you. But in the theology of the body, he linked it to two other practices, purity and piety, respectively. Purity, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. That when we're pure, means that we're seeing some of God in the other. And once we see some of God in the other, then it leads to piety, reverence. We start to treat somebody much more respectfully, much more reverently. We would never take advantage of somebody. We would know that that violates the real dignity of the person. It would be using a chalice from the church across the basilica across the street to do shots or something. You know what I mean?
It's just, it's something totally against what we see in the other. Chastity helps us do this, which is why we're all called to be chaste. Pornography totally works against that purity of vision, so that we see body parts in another. We see erogenous zones. We don't see persons even. John Paul II says chastity is what keeps our attraction to the other up to the level of the person as a whole. So that we're loving the person, including the person's soul. It says that we never want to do damage to the person or the person's soul. Chastity is needed in everything, in remote preparation for marriage, in proximate preparation, but even in marriage. As St. John Paul II said, and it really raised eyebrows when he said it, that men can commit adultery in the heart with their wives. Because if they begin to lust after their wives, even though they couldn't commit adultery in the flesh because they're married, they could commit adultery in the heart when they begin to use each other for sexuality. And while we're just here, I'll mention one point. That's exactly what contraception abets. Because contraception in marriage does what? It changes the meaning of sexuality. The twofold purpose of sexuality is love and life. There's an openness to life for it to be loving, because God's got to be there. And once there's contraception, what happens is the point of lovemaking becomes pleasure. And once pleasure becomes the point of lovemaking, we begin to use each other for pleasure. It's mutual hedonism, reciprocal utilitarianism. And once we begin to use each other, rather than making love, the love that already exists, hopefully, starts to become enfeebled. Because lust has invaded that home. Lust has invaded the spirituality of the couple.
In chapter 4, he describes love, and he gives a whole bunch of adjectives from 1 Corinthians 13. And I'm so happy he did, because this is really central. If this is true, we've got to be able to substitute our name wherever St. Paul says love. Love is patient. If we're truly loving, we're going to be patient. It means we're capable of suffering for others, waiting for others. True love does wait. Love is at the service of others. Christos. Love is kind. That we really want the other's true good, even if it's not our good. A couple of weeks ago I had a young couple, both Harvard seniors, who are planning to get married next year. Very faithful Catholic, very faithful Southern Baptist, and they called me because they were having some struggles. Because he's going to have to acknowledge that he knows that she's under the commitment to practice her Catholic faith and raise the kids Catholic, but he wanted to raise the kids Southern Baptist, and there was going to be a huge issue they called to get a little bit of guidance on the whole thing and the rest of it. And I had to tell them the story about one of the best couples I ever prepared for marriage. And I gave them their names, and I said he was a faithful Mormon and she was faithful Catholic. And over the course of their marriage prep, they came to a conclusion. They just couldn't marry each other. They loved each other so much that they wanted the other's good and recognized that they were both sort of surreptitiously hoping that the other was going to convert. But they recognized that the other needed a co-religionist spouse because the faith was so important that if they couldn't share that, something huge would be missing, even though they thought that they had met the greatest people in the world. So they called up the engagement. Within a couple of years, they were both married to Mormon and Catholic, respectively. But probably the best couple I ever did, one of the most mature couples, recognized that it wasn't just about the overcoming of loneliness, it wasn't just about marrying a good man or a good woman. There was a real purpose to marriage. And they recognized that the other couldn't fit for that purpose, that in the God that they believed in would provide otherwise. Love is not jealous. It's a huge issue today because our trust has been broken down so often. Love is trusting, not jealous. I always ask couples who are major jubilarians to tell me the secret of their marriage so that I could pass it on to other couples, because I don't know why, but a lot of young couples preparing for marriage don't trust the wisdom of the Son of Man. They don't quite know. But nevertheless, I pass on that wisdom. And there was one couple, Mickey and Dottie and Tay, I remember their names.
celebrate 50 years. And I said, Mickey, what was the secret? And he says, we really trust each other, Father Landry. Great, Nick. Thanks. Okay, good. No. You don't understand, Father. We really trust each other. You're right, Nick. I don't understand. Tell me what that means. He says, put it this way. If I came home early one day from work, just to surprise my wife, and I walked on into the kitchen and said, honey, I'm home, and I don't hear her, but I hear something going on upstairs. And I walk upstairs and I look in the bedroom and I see a woman looks just like Dottie with the post op, with the postman or whatever else. My first reaction would be, that damn Dottie. She never told me she had an identical twin. We really trust each other. The vast majority of other times, when somebody's jealous, is that they even see their loved one in the same zip code as somebody who might be attractive or anything else. They begin to well up with distrust inside. Trust is so important if we're loving. It's not boastful. It's not arrogant. It's not rude. It's generous. It's not irritable, resentful. It forgives. It rejoices in the good of others. It bears things, believes all things, endures all things, hopes all things. We don't have the chance to go through all of it. If you haven't read Amoris Laetitia, Pope Francis does in a very beautiful way, both in terms of preparation for marriage as well as helping ourselves to learn how to become more loving. Jesus could have each of these adjectives predicated of him, and we as a Christian, loving like Christ, need to allow them to be attributed to us. So I just encourage you over the course of time to look at it and say, am I patient? Am I genuinely kind? Am I boastful? Am I arrogant? Do I focus on the wrong of others far more than I compliment for the right? Am I obsessed about scandal rather than praising people? The rest of it, I mean, it's really quite useful.
I've kind of gone on autopilot and I've gone over time, so let me just quickly summarize that Pope Francis in that chapter talks about the importance of growing in love and that that's a choice. It's doing a series of practices. Couples, when they come to marry, their second statement of intention for the validity of marriage being love and honor each other as husband and wife for the rest of your life. The way I always interpret that is each day for the rest of your life, you're committing yourself to sacrifice yourself for each other and to praise the other, to honor the other, to praise the other in words. So if you go one day where you're at the end of the day looking back and say, how did I lay down my life together? It could be a routine and habitual thing, but it has to be standard. We're supposed to be growing through that sacrifice over the course of time. God wants it to grow. He's going to give us the grace for it to grow, but we need to cooperate in that growth. In the last chapter of the document, he talks about the spirituality of marriage. And this is the type of spirituality that anybody with a vocation in marriage should be bringing into marriage. Spirituality of supernatural communion. Can we generally live with others? That we're intentional, that we're existences for others, so that we can more easily live in communion with somebody else. We know how to sacrifice. We know how not to get our own way. But supernatural communion, that we know that God is living with us too, and so that these bonds are formed in and of and through God. It's a spirituality of exclusive and free love. Free, meaning I've chosen it, including with the difficulties. One of my favorite passages in sacred scripture is John 10:18. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down, Jesus said in the Good Shepherd Discourse. I'm not going to play the victim card. I'm not going to play the woe am I card. If I'm being asked to do something I don't want to do, I just pause for a second and I say, I choose it because you're asking me to do it, Lord. Likewise, for some of the struggles in marriage, we've got to choose each other again. They've got to say, I do again. Freedom. It's a spirituality of care, consolation, and incentive. Care. The Pope Francis says that the family's got to be the first hospital. And one of the things I see a lot is among good people, when they hear this word, love thy neighbor,
they think of somebody in another context. Talk to them. Loving your neighbor means literally loving those right with you, first and foremost. And that's where we're really going to sacrifice. We're really never going to be able to love other people if we're not loving those who are close.
Family's the first hospital. It's the nearest hospital. Consolation. That we are the solace for other people's existential cares. Not in and of and totally by ourselves, but we're able to bring them to the solace of God. An incentive. We give a motivation because we ourselves are receiving motivation from the Lord. We're able to help pick them up. I once had the marriage of two hikers, and I structured the whole homily on hiking, which I had done a lot. And you know, some of the times when you're hiking, you can get tired. But if somebody else just says, let's keep going 5 more minutes and then we'll stop and we'll take a break, you'll find it within to keep going. The beautiful thing about the way God has set up the structure of marriage is the fulfillment of His sending out His disciples 2 by 2. So that in that mutual sending, they are able to help each other. Gregory the Great always asked, why didn't Jesus send them out 1 by 1? They could have covered twice as much ground in the same amount of time. He said, but they wouldn't have been able to practice what they were preaching because they wouldn't have had the chance to forgive the other. They wouldn't have had the chance to depend on providence together. They wouldn't have had the chance to let their spiritual goods rub off on each other. Marriage is right in the heart of this. The family lives its spirituality, Pope Francis writes, precisely by being at one at the same time, a domestic church where God is adored and loved and a vital cell for transforming the world. Let's get to the questions, and I apologize for going over. What is the happiest marriage you've seen? What practices do they show to help make that marriage happy? In a situation where there's been a lot of marital breakdown, we can focus on those marriages that broke down. But I think it's far more productive to look at the virtues of the marriages that have really made it. And over the course of our life, we've seen many beautiful ones. Second question, based on the nuptial meaning of the person, that we're made for a gift for another, we're made for commitment. Which of the challenges that Pope Francis listed, or any other reasons you could come up with on your own, do you think are the greatest challenges to the formation of an authentically nuptial culture? Sure. So which of the things that Pope Francis listed or that you have on your own, do you think are the greatest obstacles or challenges to the formation of an authentically nuptial culture? This culture of the gift, this culture of commitment, this culture of real love. Third question will be about chastity, which raises our love to the level of the good of the other as a whole and connects it to purity and piety. What do you think is necessary for you and others in the church to live and preach better the gospel of chastity, which makes the gospel of love possible? And finally, when you think about the list of attributes of love from St. Paul, love is patient, kind, not jealous or boastful, not arrogant or rude, doesn't insist on its own way, isn't irritable or resentful, doesn't rejoice at wrong, but rejoice at the right, bears all things, believes, hopes, and endures all things. Which of this list of attributes of love from St. Paul do you think you need the most help in living? Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Saint Joseph,
pray for us.
Saint John Paul,
pray.